This message entitled Government, Genes and the Gospel. Thinking clearly about contemporary moral issues, number one. A man is a dog, is a rat, is a worm, is a rock, by Matt Hosier and Roger Smith. It was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
See you, well done for making it. It's an intense conference, isn't it? And even after just one day, I'm impressed that you're here at 9:15. Well done. We'll get cracking. I'll just do some introductions and then we'll get into the material. So I'm Matt Hosier. I've been at New Community Church in Sidcup for the last 12 years, and I've always had an interest in kind of political and cultural issues. And doing pastoral work basically is ethics, isn't it? Pastoral work is dealing with ethical issues every day. People are coming and saying, what about this? How do I approach this problem? So being a pastor really is being an ethicist by definition. But I've always had that broader interest in politics and culture. And a few years ago, I did a master's degree in Christian ethics at King's College in London, which really broadened my thinking and helped me think through some of these big issues that we face as a culture. I think since doing that degree, I've got slightly pigeonholed in terms of the things I'm asked to do. So I now do teaching on things like leadership training for ethics. I'm on a theology forum for New Frontiers and been asked to do some ethical things for them. The past couple of years, we've run what we've called a church and politics conference. Done that the last 2 years. Have any of you been to that? That's good, because you won't be hearing the same stuff again. That's good. Last 2 years, we ran a church and politics conference where we've really sought to look at some of these issues about how, as a church, we engage with our culture, how we act politically, how we deal with issues of sanctity of life, all those kind of things. So that's the sort of stuff I've done. I'm also a member of our local NHS Trust Ethics Research Committee. You might not even be aware of this, but every NHS Trust has a committee which has to approve any research which goes on in the hospitals. And I'm a member of that committee for Bexley and Greenwich NHS Trust. So that's me, married to Grace, got 4 daughters, and it's great to be here this week. I'm going to introduce the other speakers briefly, and then they can say more about themselves when they speak. So this is Roger Smith. Just like stand up, Roger.
Yeah, good morning.
Roger's going to be helping me this morning. Roger's lead elder at Down and Way Family Church in South London. Before that, he was part of my church at New Community while he was working for CARE. Before that, Roger planted and led our church in Bournemouth, and before that he worked with the Vice Squad in Bournemouth as a solicitor. Not soliciting, but as a solicitor.
Let's get it clear, shall we?
Just get that clear. It's always important to make that very clear. Trophy of God's graces, Roger. Roger and I think we have quite a similar approach to how to Christians approach to issues of politics and social issues. So we should speak from the same page. And this is James Haslam. James, you just stand up. Yeah. James is going to be speaking tomorrow. James is a doctor, anaesthetist, working up in London and part of Christ Church London. And James is going to be speaking about some of the more kind of medical aspects, particularly to do with genetic engineering, biotech type stuff tomorrow. So please pray for grace for James tomorrow, that he's able to communicate that well, because it is just mind-blowing stuff. Right, our plan with these sessions is, because it is an intense conference schedule, we want to keep, although we've got an hour and a half, we don't want to talk for that long. So we're aiming to keep the talking to about 50 minutes, which will then leave time for questions and discussion. Or if there's no questions and discussion, it will leave time to go and have a coffee. So it's going to be a challenge for us to keep it to 50 minutes, but that's the plan, okay? That's where we're going. And well done for coming. I know Terry was very concerned that because of my titles, nobody would actually find their way here, that it would be confused by the titles. So the initial title we were going to call the whole seminar track is Where the Hell Are We Going? But that one didn't get past the New Frontiers Censorship Board.
But it has now.
It's on tape. But that does kind of describe what we're looking at, because both in terms of obviously it's a flippant phrase, but also as a question, where as a culture are we headed And a lot of the stuff which I guess you're interested in, that's why you're here, some of it can be quite scary, and it can be a question, where is it hell that we're headed to as a culture with some of the developments that we see? And the better title, the more polite title, Government, Genes and the Gospel, also sums up what we want to do, that we want to think about how we are, how we can be politically engaged. We want to be aware of some of the current difficult issues, but we want to be people of the gospel. As Stephen reminded us yesterday morning, we want to be under the word, not trying to stand over it. So I'll pray and then we'll get into the stuff and see how we do. And we'll pray for the French translation that all the technical terms translate okay into Franglais. Right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you that you are sovereign, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, that you are supreme over all things. Yes. And Lord Jesus, I pray for us these 3 days together that we would get a firmer grasp upon your supremacy. I pray as we look at some things, even some things where it might appear that we're kind of on the back foot, where it looks like we might have lost ground in our culture, I pray that we would get a fresh grasp and fresh faith that Jesus is supreme over all things, and that you are building your kingdom, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And Lords, while we might ask, where the hell are we going? We know that we can say with certainty we're headed to an eternal kingdom of purity and light, of generosity and grace, of perfection. And Lord, we look to that day and we look to pull heaven down onto earth now. And I pray that what we do over these 3 days would help us to think about how we can apply the gospel, how we can be cultural missionaries and see our society transformed in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We were going to have one other speaker, which was Philippa Stroud, but Philippa actually is doing the stuff rather than just talking about it. And you might have seen all the Tory policy document stuff that's been coming out the last few days about the family particularly, and Philippa Stroud is really the person who's working all that, making it happen. So she can't be here, but she's actually there, so it'd be good to keep her in our prayers. She's making various media appearances and stuff this week and just doing an amazing job. Right, I'm going to give an introduction and then Roger's going to get up and give us some more stuff. What we're about really in this seminar is thinking about the battle for worldview. There's a phrase, ontological reductionism. I don't know how that translates into French, which is kind of the worldview which we're coming against. Ontology is to do with origins, the origin of things, and ontological reductionism sees you can break all of things down to a common denominator, that everything, every living thing is just a combination of DNA. And rather than looking at man as the pinnacle of creation, as historically people have done because of our Christian heritage, ontological reductionism would break it down and say, well, there's no difference between a human being and any other living thing, essentially, because we're just different arrangements of DNA, which is just a kind of a random process. A recent report from Wayne State University in Detroit looked at key genes in humans and several ape species and found our life code to be 99.4% the same as chimpanzees. We share something like 90% of our DNA with mice. So biologically, it makes sense to say, well, there's no particular difference between human beings and any other animal, any other life form. From an evolutionary perspective, it's just a logical deduction to say everything's just different arrangements of DNA code. And so humans cannot be given special status, and this is where we get our title from today, that essentially a man is a dog, is a rat, is a worm, because we're just different arrangements of DNA. There's nothing particularly unique about man. And especially when we look at the great apes who are so genetically similar to us, biologically, it makes no sense really to distinguish between human beings and the great apes because we are so close. And so there are debates in the scientific world about reclassifying the great apes. At the moment, we are the only Homo sapiens. chimpanzees at the moment are Pan Troglodytes, and there's moves to reclassify chimps as Homo as well, because we share the same evolutionary tree. We're just different branches of the same tree biologically, not that man is above the chimps or the gorillas. And so this is kind of what's going on. There's no difference between us, biologically speaking, just a tiny fraction of coding and our DNA makes us different. And I think this is now the dominant worldview in the Western world. And it's not how the average person in the street would probably articulate things. So your normal person in the street wouldn't say, oh yes, I believe in ontological reductionism. A man is a dog, is a rat, is a worm. That's not how most people would speak, but that's kind of the underlying worldview of our society. It's certainly the message that is conveyed in the nature programs that appear on our TV screens every week. And it's implicit in many of the green arguments that human beings are just one other species on the planet. And actually, a lot of the kind of the green agenda, a lot of the TV programs, human beings are seen actually as the problem, as the enemy, that we're just one species and we're kind of actually a cancerous species, and the other species are in some sense morally more virtuous than us because they do not destroy things in the way that we do. I think this is probably one of the reasons why the church has been slow on the uptake on green issues, because we're nervous about this other agenda when actually we should be the ones, I think, setting the pace, but coming from an agenda of seeing ourselves as created in the image of God. So if this is the worldview that we're working against, that we're just seen as lumps of DNA, essentially no better, no different from any other species, how do we do ethics? How do we treat, how should we treat other human beings? How do we treat the old and the sick and the weak? How do we do ethics if we are just like the other animals? And again, in terms of broad brushstrokes, the way that this is normally answered in our culture is, well, the way we treat other people is on the basis of compassion. If we're going to do medical research, how do we decide what is right or wrong? Well, it's on the basis of what is most compassionate. Debates like euthanasia or abortion, it's always termed in terms of what is most compassionate. The question then to ask is, well, how do we work out what is most compassionate? What does it mean to be compassionate? And underlying the way people think about these things are some philosophical assumptions, which again, the average guy in the street wouldn't talk about, but underlie how we think as a culture, how we think in our Western society. One kind of framework in which people think is what philosophically would be called consequentialism. This basically is a understanding that the end justifies the means. If the end is good, then how you get there doesn't really matter. The classic debating example for this for an undergraduate philosophy class would be, was dropping the nuclear bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki a right action? And there's kind of two positions on that. Yes, it was. The end justified the means. It brought the war to a conclusion. It possibly saved lives because that great act showed that the Axis couldn't win the war. It ended the war. The other position would say, no, it was wrong because the means cannot justify the ends, that killing thousands of non-combatants was wrong. And of course, in Nagasaki particularly, which was a Catholic city, had the irony of a Catholic pilot dropping a bomb on a city and killing hundreds of Catholic nuns. Does the end justify the means? It's a classic debating example. And there are two main problems with the philosophy of consequentialism. The first is that it seems perverse if evil is employed to accomplish good. As a Christian, that just seems perverse, that we would do something which is wrong in itself in order to achieve a good end. The second problem with consequentialism is that we are just so poor at accurately predicting the consequences of our actions. We're just not good at it. And every prediction that we make is always wrong in some degree, often to a very great degree. I mean, that's obvious in all sorts of areas. Whenever the Chancellor gets up and makes a budgetary forecast, it never plays out exactly as he predicts. There's too many variables. Every action tends to have unintended consequences. And so there's a problem with consequentialism that we can say if we do A, B will result, but we just don't know that is the case. And when it comes to certainly some of the developments in biology, the way often scientists who think very black and white often would be, say, well, if we'll do A and B is a result, and B is a good result, so A doesn't matter. But we don't always know because we can't always predict accurately what will be the consequences of our actions. The second philosophical system which undermines how people think in our culture is utilitarianism, which is similar to consequentialism. But to kind of simplify this, you could define utilitarianism as the question, how can we ensure the most benefit for the most people? How can we ensure the most benefit for the most people? And medical research is normally presented in these terms, it seems to me. So in the whole debate, which James will get into tomorrow, about things like embryonic stem cell research, the question is, well, we have these problems, we have these horrible diseases, what will benefit the most people? And there's a kind of a balance. Let's balance up a few hardly developed embryos against the health needs of many, many people in our society, a utilitarian approach. How can we ensure the most benefit for the most people? Now, there are, again, problems with this approach. The first problem would, again, be that can it be right to use bad methods to accomplish good ends? Is that justifiable to use something which is morally dodgy, morally wrong, to justify something which produces a good end? The second problem would be a kind of more philosophical problem, which is why should the good of the many or the powerful outweigh the good of the few or the weak? How do we get to that position where we say the good of the many or the powerful outweighs the good of the few or the weak? So there's problems morally, philosophically, with these ways of thinking, consequentialism and utilitarianism. And just as a kind of aside, actually, it often troubles me that in church life we often make decisions on these flawed ethical systems. That in church life we can easily make decisions in terms of, well, what's going to work for the most people, or if the end's going to be okay, we can kind of fudge what we believe. And it's very easy for us to fall into that whole way of thinking because that's how culture thinks. Now, a Christian worldview has a very different foundation from consequentialism or utilitarianism or ontological reductionism. A Christian worldview has a very different foundation, and it is that mankind is defined in relationship to God. We're defined in relationship to God. That we believe in a God who is our creator, and we are the creature. We believe in a God who is our reconciler, because we are sinners. And we believe in a God who is our redeemer, because we are heirs of God's good future. That God has a plan for us. And this worldview is in direct conflict with the prevailing worldview of our culture. What we believe is in direct conflict with our cultural assumptions. A biblical worldview would teach us that we are created with purpose, that we're not simply random lumps of DNA stuck together. We're created with purpose to bring glory to God. Our biblical worldview would teach us that we are creatures dependent on and responsible to the Creator. Not just one other species that happens to exist on the earth, but yes, creatures, but creatures with a creator who we're answerable to. Our biblical worldview would teach us that we have offended against our creator, that the mess of the world is our fault, it's our sin. And it's not that humans are the enemy destroying the planet, but we have offended not against the planet, we've offended against God. But he has chosen to reconcile us to himself. And our biblical worldview would teach us that as our Redeemer, God has promised us an inheritance with him. That there is a future for us, that it's not all going to end in global catastrophe, but there is a future for humans in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we then come to look at these very concrete, practical issues about human life, when we start to talk about the sacredness of life, it's important that we recognize that life is sacred because of the Creator. I think one of the mistakes we can make as believers is we can talk about life being sacred, and you often hear this actually in the media when they get some Christian up to kind of give the Christian case, and say, well, life is sacred, and that actually on its own is a meaningless phrase, because the question is, well, why is life sacred? I don't think life is sacred. A man is a dog, is a rat, is a worm. It's just lumps of DNA. Why is my life any more sacred than the dog's? Why is my life any more sacred than the worm's? It's just DNA thrown together. It's a meaningless phrase, the sacredness of life, unless it's rooted in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That human life is sacred because God is sacred, and human life made in the image of God, bearing his image, therefore is sacred because of him. And so it must always come back to God, to the Creator, to the Redeemer, to the Reconciler. And as long as there is belief in God, the prevailing worldview of ontological reductionism and consequentialism and utilitarianism, that worldview can never be fully victorious as long as there is belief in God. And whenever things are debated ethically in the public arena, Christian ethics always pops up at some point. And it doesn't always pop up, perhaps, as we might want it to. We might get some bishop who says something and we think, oh, I'm not quite sure about that, or some kind of wacky right winger who says something and we think, oh, I don't feel too comfortable with that. But at some point, Christian ethics always pops up and kind of challenges the prevailing worldview. As long as there is belief in God, that happens, and the prevailing worldview cannot be fully victorious. Now, I think that's why, at the moment, we're seeing a full frontal assault on the very notion of the existence of God. And there's, of course, been some high-profile books, Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, and Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, where they are raging against the very concept of the existence of God. Because as long as there is some belief in God, even if it's not straight, clear, New Frontiers belief in God, as long as there's belief in God, the prevailing worldview cannot be fully victorious. And so there's now a full frontal assault against the very notion of the existence of God. If we, as Nietzsche say, can actually really kill God, then the prevailing worldview can be fully victorious. Now, of course, we believe and know that God cannot be killed, and so the prevailing worldview will not, in the end, win. So how do we respond to this? And I'm almost done. Hand over to Roger. I think there's some mistakes that we can make. I think we can make a mistake of responding as syncretists. It's easy for us as Christians who want to engage with our culture to syncretize, to kind of blur, merge with the culture. And this is the mistake that's been made often by those who pursue the social gospel. So we want to engage with the culture, we want to be relevant to the culture, we want to speak to the culture, and that could be pushed to a place where there is no distinction between the church and the culture. And this would often be the case with some of those people who do act as spokesmen for the church in the Christian, in the secular media, those who kind of get pulled up onto the BBC and would speak in a way which in the end has nothing prophetic about it, no edge about it, because it is simply kind of wanting to be in the culture, and there comes no challenge to the culture. And if we syncretize, the gospel does in the end die, and we just become another kind of interest group, which is a dangerous place to be. Another response, kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, but I think an equal danger for us, is that we can, in a sense, act as Christian terrorists. That we say, well, we have the truth, and we will communicate that and let people know. And it's easy for evangelical Christians, particularly, to get into a place of Christian terrorism, where we're assaulting the culture. The culture is seen as the enemy, which must be undermined and overthrown. And perhaps the obvious extreme example of this would be where in the States, where protests against abortion have moved from picketing abortion clinics to actual assaults upon staff in abortion clinics, even to some being shot and killed. This kind of extremism in terms of how we communicate our values and our beliefs. And I think that also is a mistake. And I know even in the UK, where it's not as extreme as it is in the States, a lot of stuff that passes my desk, I just think, oh no, and throw it straight in the bin, because it's not engaging in any way with the culture. It's assaulting the culture. And I don't think that's an effective strategy either. And Roger's going to unpack that a lot more. So I believe the way that we do need to operate is as cultural missionaries. And being a cultural missionary is one of my favourite phrases, a kind of watchword for my life, being a cultural missionary. And as cultural missionaries, we need to be those who do, in a sense, fit in our culture. That there is a sense in which we're at home in our world. And I think as we look at Jesus, you can see that often he did. He fitted in the culture, although he did confront it and conflict with it at points. We actually need to love it. We need to love our culture. Evangelicals are often characterized as actually being hateful people. People think that we are full of hate rather than full of love. They think that we're anti everything. And we need to be those who actually genuinely, not as a kind of pretense, but genuinely love our culture, love unbelievers. And are in some sense comfortable with being with them and entering their world. We need to fit, we need to love, but then we also need to transform. That we're not looking to syncretize, we're not looking to terrorize, but we're looking to transform. We're looking to transform our culture. And to do this, we have to demonstrate that an absolute faith in God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, in the end is a more compassionate approach than utilitarian or consequentialist ethics. I do think that the spirit of our age, compassion wins the day. And if we can be seen to be more compassionate than any other moral or philosophical system, we can win the day. Now, this is a long-term project. And again, I think this is where we can struggle as evangelicals, because we are looking for instant results. We're looking for the quick fix. We're looking for the big bang moment where God steps in and everything is changed. But that's not how cultural transformation happens. And we can look back at the history of revival in the church over the last few centuries, and we can kind of telescope events to think they were instant. We can look at the evangelical awakening and see how culture has transformed and think it was overnight. Or we look at the abolition of slavery, as this year we celebrate the bicentennial of that and think it was instant. Now, these things took decades to happen. Decades. And so one of the challenges for us is that we need to have a long-term vision. This is a long-term project. That this isn't something which is going to happen overnight, not even next year. This is 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of work that we need to do. And we need to have that kind of mindset. Not all of us are going to be around to see the project to its conclusion. But it's a long-term project which we need to commit to. And that means that we really need to have a vision of the kingdom of God as well as a vision of the church. Now, I think we have, in New Frontiers certainly, we've emphasized the church so strongly because the church has been so ridiculed and despised. And so rightly, we have spoken again and again about the glory of the church glorious and victorious, the bride of Christ, and our hope-filled vision of what the church can be. But we also need to have a vision which is beyond the church, of the kingdom. That we're not simply existing as church, but we are salt and light in the world, transforming the community, seeing the kingdom of God come. That stone that was carved out of the mountain, as small as a man's hand in Daniel's vision, filling the whole earth. The kingdom transforming the world and overcoming the world. So that's some of the background. And now I want to hand over to Roger, who's going to give us some more practical application.
Thanks, Matt. Very helpful. I was just saying to the guys before we started that I was going to hear what Matt said the same time as you heard it, because I haven't seen his notes, you see, ahead of time. He asked for mine, but he didn't give me his, but there we go. I'm not going to tell you any more about myself. You've got all the blurb in the book, the handbook, if you want to see where I've been and what I've done. Husband and father and grandfather, I think, are the most important things at the moment. Now, it's true to say that what you believe influences what you do. And so what we need to do, I think, as believers, is to make some effort to discover what other people think about that the world around them. If we want to engage and change this culture, we've got to understand why people do what they do, how they think and how they act. As Matt just said, we are called as believers to be salt and light into our generation, but we need to know where to shine the light and where to rub in the salt if we're going to make changes. We need to analyze the culture so we can see how it's functioning. My job, I think, today and on Friday is to give some practical and personal examples about how this all works. Today, we're going to look at what happens when worldviews come into conflict with each other, and I'll try and illustrate that from things that I've been involved with over the years. And then on Friday, again, as Matt said, we'll be looking at this whole issue of how do we Christians operate politically, lobbying, what's all that about? How do we do this thing? And I'll be, again, using my 7 years of experience in Westminster to try and show that, how that works. Some of the good things and some of the difficult things as well. Now, obviously, a natural consequence of so many worldviews swimming around this world that we live in is that at some point or another, those worldviews are going to come into conflict with one another. It's most certainly true with religious views of the world. The major religions of the world actually don't see the world the same, even though we're often told that we do. So there's a cultural religious clash, if you like, at that level. But obviously those non-religious views that are also sweeping around come into conflict with those religious views and different places with each different religious view. And I just want to demonstrate this by just talking to you briefly about when I was part of a group called the Religion and Belief Consultative Group for the Commission for Equality and Human Rights. Snappy title. This was a group that was brought together before the formation of what is now the Commission for Equality and Human Rights, with a view to informing and educating the formation of that group. And I was part of the Religion and Belief strand, with trying to bring some kind of perspective to the commission. Now, bear in mind that the religion bit was complicated enough, because around the table with us were people from Islam, Anglicans, Jews, Catholics, Hindus, Sikhs, Jains, Buddhists, Mormons, Evangelical Christians, Baha'is, and probably some that I have forgotten who happened to be around that table. So that was the religious bit, which was supposed to be some kind of conglomerate, some kind of cohesive whole. And then, of course, you had the belief bit of this strand, which, of course, was actually the non-belief bit as well, because in that you had all these groups, such as the British Humanist Association and the National Secular Society, together with other groups, Justice and Liberty and other kind of civil rights type people. Now, you can imagine this group had a fault line running straight down the middle of it. There were many who wanted a greater voice for the religious view in the public square, and some, again, as Matt has highlighted already, some who didn't even want us to be around the table, some who didn't even think that religion had a place in the public square and certainly shouldn't be trying to inform government policy or any kind of quango that the government set up. So our meetings were interesting. They were conducted with terrific personal politeness and respect. I have to say that. Even the evangelical Christians behaved themselves. And there was a sense of trying to pull this thing together. But frankly, the clashes between the views were so disparate that it was going to be impossible to inform the government or this commission on what religious groups felt or what belief groups felt. Just for your interest, you might like to know that when this group was actually represented to government meeting with ministers, The religion bit of this group was represented by the Muslim Council of Great Britain. And, yeah, and I won't say any more because we're on tape. The belief bit was represented by the British Humanist Association. So anyway, there's an uneven kind of... If you look at the membership of the humanist and secularist groups, they are tiny when you add up all the religious groups together, but there was equal representation to the government. So that's the kind of thing that happens when you try and bring together different worldviews. So where else might we see this kind of clash? Well, I think the differences are most starkly seen in the areas of beginning and end of human life. And this, I guess, will be one that you'll want to talk about and ask questions about. As Matt said, we're wanting to have some kind of dialogue as we go through this morning. So please, if you've got questions, then please do hold them and we'll deal with them in just a little while. The question in relation to human life is there anything unique about human beings that puts them in a separate category? Now, the Christian worldview tells us that there is. And the Christian worldview tells us that each human life is a gift of God's grace. And actually, it's a reflection of God's being, of God's character. There is something special and something very unique about human beings because we are God-like beings. Human life is given by the Creator, as Matt has said, but we as human beings actually only make sense in the light of who God is. That's how we understand ourselves. We are actually reflections of God. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that every human life is a masterpiece of God's handiwork. And I think it's very important to make this point now, that our difference between us and the rest of the creation is not actually about what's normally talked about, the sort of sense of self-awareness or the ability to even think or the ability to create, the ability to love, the ability to plan for the future and think to the past. Although those things are true, our difference is rooted in our God-likeness. And we need to be very clear about that, because if we go off that particular point, all the others can be argued for in other sentient beings that are part of our natural world. Psalm 8, verse 5 says, "You have been made..." No, "you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Now, that can be understood by this phrase, that we human beings are lacking of very little of God. Lacking of very little of God. This was illustrated by a friend and former colleague of mine. Some of you might know Nigel Cameron, I don't know. But he wrote this about that particular psalm. "Only when the glory of God is at the beginning and at the end, and we find our high place just under God, will human dignity flourish. Ideas of human rights, sanctity of life, care of the weak, all arise from this fact that we are made in his image. Space-time models of God himself in his very image." We've got to be very clear to hold on, I believe, to those kind of distinctives, because that's how wonderful our humanity actually is. And then we must also make very clear that that value and that dignity stretches right across every human life that's ever created. And that means that it's from the seconds old embryo to the very old patient in a hospice or on a geriatric ward. This specialness is not about anything other than our God-likeness. There's also another thing that we can talk about the human family, and that is that it is possible to say that we actually can be traced back to common ancestors from one place in Africa. Remarkable, isn't it? The scientists are beginning to work out Genesis. We can actually talk about being all part of a human family. That is legitimate for us to talk in those terms, which means that you are related to the person sitting next to you, which might appall some of you. Also means that you're related to me as well, which may appall more of you. But there is a sense of common humanity amongst us. That means that every person with a disability or every not quite perfect baby is a member of my family. And therefore, that person deserves some kind of special treatment and some kind of special support and protection. Now, that's a very simple view of a Christian worldview in relation to life. Now, let's just contrast that with this guy's worldview. Peter Singer, some of you may have heard of him, some of you may even have heard him speak, I don't know. Peter Singer is a classic, consistent utilitarian. And his worldview includes this obligation to increase the amount of happiness across the world, or at the very least, to decrease the amount of pain across the world, even if you can't increase the happiness. Then he would take the view that if you are trying to cure something as serious, let's say, as cancer, and you had to, in your research, cause the death, let's say, of 10 infant babies, then that would be fine. Let's sacrifice them to this great cause. And that would be his position. And actually, utilitarian arguments, as Matt said, sometimes we use them in our church life, some of them actually do make great sense, humanly speaking. You know, if we're faced with this dreadful medical dilemma, which we are sometimes, with Siamese twins who really do need to be separated, and if you know that separating them will save one and kill the other, then most people will say, that's absolutely fine. Go ahead and do it. It's obvious. It's a good way to think through the ethics. Well, maybe we can discuss that one a bit later on and see whether we have the same view on that. Now, Peter Singer would also argue that if it's okay for parents to make a decision to abort a child in the womb who has Down syndrome, if that's legitimate, and that generally is the worldview around us, then he would say that there's absolutely no reason why those same parents shouldn't have made a decision after the child is born and painlessly kill an infant with Down syndrome. Because that's the logical consequence of his view. In fact, he agrees with us in the sense of, I say us, in the sense of pro-lifers, which is a kind of term of derision used these days. But anyway, let's use it generally. Because he agrees that there's actually no difference between life in the womb of a baby and life after it's born. He sees a continuum of life at that point, the same as we do. So he is saying the logical consequence is if it's okay to kill them in the womb, why not kill them after they're born? Which, again, is very sensible, in quotes, way of thinking. He has the same standard for abortion as for infanticide. And he says this is a quote from Peter Singer, there are some circumstances where a newborn baby severely disabled and where the parents think that it's better that that child should not live when killing a newborn baby is not at all wrong. So that is a consequence of his worldview. He also used to advocate this view of so-called pre-persons. And he would have this view that society should give about 28 days, let's use that nice random figure, after a child is born, for us to decide, as the human race that's living, whether we will admit this child into the human race with all the attendant rights and duties and responsibilities that then sit on that child. We should make a decision after that child is born, and he would call them pre-persons. So that, I guess, sort of indicates both ends of the spectrum in one sense, but it's a good example, I think, of how when worldviews come into collision. And we have to answer with worldviews a number of questions. Four questions in particular. First question, who am I? Second question, where did I come from? Third question, what is wrong with the world? And fourthly, what is the solution? If you want worldviews just in 4 points, that's it, really. Now, I'm not going to go through any of those questions in relation to the Christian worldview or need other worldviews. You might want to explore that a bit later on, I don't know. But those really are the simplified version. Everybody has an answer to those questions. And the answer to those questions makes up, effectively, their worldview. And different worldviews, as I've already said, bring us to very different conclusions and answers. I want to just to look at this also from the point of view of end of life as well, because these are the kind of big decisions that often we have to make. And I want to just begin that with discussing the well-known case of Tony Bland. Now, if you know the history of this, Saturday the 15th of April 1989, FA Cup semi-final day, Notts Forest against Liverpool at Hillsborough. And if you remember, there was a massive crowd surge, too many people in one end, and there were many, many crush injuries that day, hundreds of crush injuries, and there were 93 fatalities on the day from that situation. Young Tony Bland was one of those supporters in the Liverpool end. And when he got himself to hospital, when he was taken to hospital, rather, he was treated very intensively. He survived his injuries. But the consequence of the injuries was very severe brain damage, which was eventually, after 3 or 4 years, diagnosed as a persistent vegetative state, which, again, some of you may know the details of that. Now, that caused a problem for the family and for the hospital trust that were caring for him. And there were a lot of discussions between the family and the trust, and eventually a decision was made that they must go to the High Court and ask a question. And the question they wanted to ask, amongst others, was it going to be legal for us, would it be lawful for us, to stop giving him food and fluids, and, as they put it, to allow him to die or to let him die? Now, again, you may know that he was being given those food and fluids by tube, so it wasn't in the normal way of feeding. But the case went through the courts, and it went right away up to the House of Lords. And when the House of Lords gave their judgment, they came to the conclusion that the withdrawal of food and fluids, which were being given by feeding tube, amounted to medical treatment, and therefore that could be withdrawn from the patient if it was giving no particular benefit to the patient, or indeed it may have been causing some difficulty and harm to the patient. So the House of Lords put firmly in the camp of medical treatment. They gave permission for the tubes to be removed, and eventually, a number of weeks later, Tony Bland eventually died. He died, of course, of starvation and dehydration, together with PVS. That was actually the cause of his death. The difficulty with that case was that he wasn't dying. That was the major difficulty for the hospital trust, and it was the major difficulty for the family. He was living. He was breathing on his own. His body was functioning on his own. He wasn't on any life support system. So he was living in that sense. The House of Lords, with a particular view of the world, stated that he was living what they described as a living death. Quite how the lawyers came to that conclusion, I really don't know, but that was their view of this patient. They decided that him being dead would be better than him being in the state, suspended life, living a life, a living death, or whatever you want to call it. And they decided that he should be allowed to die, again, as the words that they were using. Now, it's very interesting, the semantics of all that. We don't want to go into that in detail. I happen to be a lawyer, so I like all that stuff. But the truth is that they had a view of death which is different to ours. They saw death as a release, as an end. We, as with a Christian worldview, see death actually as a doorway into a further existence. And therefore, our view of what should happen to this young man may well be very different to the lawyer's worldview, seemingly to do the compassionate thing, as Matt mentioned earlier on. There's also human rights challenges in this area, which again is a particular worldview. Started off in 1948 with the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights, which actually was written by Catholic theologians and was actually very good in its understanding of a biblical worldview. But unfortunately, over the years, it's been rather hijacked by other people along the way wanting to impose their rights. Now, some of the one of the rights that people are seeking to establish under the human rights legislation and system is this right to die, so-called. And there's been a number of very high-profile cases. A couple of them were Diane Pretty and Annie Linsell, both ladies suffering from motor neuron disease and wanting to insist upon their right to die. That's what they wanted to establish. And the courts were involved and asked to make a decision as to whether there is such a thing as a human right of a right to die. And again, the compassion argument was used extensively. And you'll have seen these people's faces on TV, no doubt. You'll have heard all about them in your newspapers and on your radios. The compassion argument is strong when you're dealing with these kind of terminal illnesses and the fear of what might be at the end of them. Now, all of those cases, every case, in fact, that's ever been before a human rights tribunal, even right up to the European Court of Human Rights, has failed on this point. No court ever has recognised that there is such a thing as a right to die, which we can breathe a sigh of relief about, I have to say, because once we establish that, we then get into the clash of worldviews and clash of rights problem, that the right of some people to die then impinges upon the rights of other terminally ill patients to carry on living. So you end up with, it's talked about as a clash of rights, but in essence, it's a clash of how we see the world and how we see these people. And people who want to live, vulnerable elderly people or very sick people, who may then be seen as a drain on scarce health service resources, if we allow a right to die, they are in deep trouble. And we have to be very aware of the implications of the unforeseen consequences, if you like, again, as Matt was saying, of any decision that you make for one group of people. Another one is physician-assisted suicide. This is the next kind of manifestation of this right to die. It's like they've failed in their attempts to get a right to die, so let's find another way around this one and see if we can get some help from the doctors to help us die. Now, this argument, again, comes from a particular view of who am I, and it's a view that I am the most important person in the world, and the world must revolve around me and my decision-making. It's called personal autonomy, but actually it's selfishness, basically, but there we are. It's based on that view of the world. It's based on personal choice for those people who are suffering unbearably from a terminal illness. That's the kind of way it's given to us at the moment. Now, many of us, many Christians and others have actually taken a position which has said, if you grant the rights for these few to seek medical assistance to die, what's to stop that issue widening out to other groups of patients who are neither suffering unbearably nor suffering from a terminal illness, but simply who want to die, the suicidal, effectively. What's to stop them being given the opportunity of an injection from a doctor or a set of pills or whatever? And then, of course, the next group that you get into, and this is proven in the Netherlands experience, of you have a category of people who tick all the boxes for physician-assisted suicide but can't ask for it because they're not able to express their views. Maybe they're in a PVS or other kind of deep coma or some other way of restricting their communication. But of course, if they tick all the boxes, that are ticked by people who've already got this right, well, why don't we just do it anyway, because it's the compassionate thing to do, and they wouldn't want to live like this, would they? And if they had the choice, they would surely want to be released from their suffering. So you move along this continuum. We're always accused of coming up with slippery slope arguments, those of us who have this particular view of medical ethics and other views. But the fact is, it's proven to happen in real life. You've only got to look at the implementation of the 1967 Abortion Act to see how that has happened. And we will talk a bit more about that on Friday, or probably even tomorrow, actually. James will give you some of the medical side of that. Now, the person responsible for all this in Parliament is Lord Joff. Now, this guy is a really nice man. I don't want any of you to demonise this guy, because he is actually a very good parliamentarian. He's a very compassionate, very nice man. He just happens to have a particular view of the world that we disagree with. And he has said that his closely drawn bills that he's had failed twice now in the House of Lords, his closely drawn bills, he would actually like them to be of much wider application. That's a direct quote from one of his speeches. So even he is thinking, let's get a foot in the door and then open up once we've got the first decision from the courts or from Parliament. So the slippery slope is even admitted by the advocates of physician-assisted suicide. And he would say that it's acting humanely to alleviate suffering. Remember Peter Singer's ethics, the utilitarian view, an obligation to increase the amount of happiness in the world, or at least decrease the amount of pain. You can see the worldview that's being applied in that circumstance. Now, these are just a very few examples of where the Christian worldview comes into conflict. There's many others. Just for example, in case you want to talk about these in a moment, the whole idea that it doesn't matter what a person does in their private life as long as they can do the job that they're given adequately and professionally, even if it's the highest role, if you like, that they could possibly get to in politics or business or whatever it happens to be. So it doesn't matter what a person does, it's in his private life, it's only a matter of his job. Religion and politics, the classic Alistair Campbell quote, "We don't do God." I haven't actually read his diaries yet, but I will be getting a copy hopefully soon and see what he has to say about that. In the world of education, there's a movement afoot to wipe God out, effectively, of the education realm. Even as far as trying to remove BC and AD from curriculum. So we'll move away from that, because that marks a particular beginning and of a worldview as well. So let's have something that we call common era. So we end up with B common era and common era. So BC, E and CE, which is completely daft when it actually starts on the same year as BC and AD. But anyway, that's their view. And one that my wife came across just recently in her school was this whole idea of Mother Nature designer. The evolutionists somehow have to bring into their thinking that there might be something of a superior conscience behind what we see because of its complexity. So let's not talk about God, let's talk about Mother Nature designer. There's a personification going on, but it's not God, because we don't do God and we don't allow him. So those are some of the areas, the practical areas, I guess, where you might find worldviews clashing. I'm going to hand back to Matt, and we'll see what else you want to talk about.
Thank you, Roger. Right, slightly over 50 minutes, sorry, but getting two preachers up in one morning was asking for trouble. Okay, we've got a few minutes, so if there are questions, I mean, because this is a track over 3 days, it is building over 3 days, so there may well be things you want to ask today, which will kind of get covered tomorrow on Friday anyway. I mean, Friday particularly is where Roger's going to ground it in terms of real life experiences of this is what's been done, this is what's worked, this is what hasn't worked so well. So I hope by Friday we will really get to that kind of place of a bit more clarity, but are there any questions or comments or anything at the moment? Yes, sir.